Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Let it overflow with love.
Good morning and welcome to We Are Just Christians Today. We're certainly glad you're with us on this fine Mother's Day, a Sunday morning. Hope that you've got some good things planned today with your mother, if you still have a mother here with you, or at least with your family today, like a lot of people do. But for the next hour or so, we'll be on the air here with We Are Just Christians. This radio show is dedicated to the proposition that we ought to be simply Christians, not part of some man-made denomination, and that we can go to the New Testament scriptures to find out how God wants us to not only live, but to direct our affairs in the church as a whole and in our own lives. And we can go to the Bible for the answers we need as to how to live. And so we try to always point you back to the scriptures for the things that we say. Gary Jones and I will sometimes express our opinions about things, but we try to lay them as such. Otherwise, we refer you to the scriptures. My name is Mike Schmidt. I'm the preacher and one of the elders here at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard that brings you this program every week at 9 o'clock on WPSL. And we really like this show, designed this show to be an interactive show. We want your calls. We want you to call in and talk with us, whether it's about the subject we have set out today, we have two or three things picked out to talk about, or whether it's something that's on your mind, we'd like to hear from you. You can reach us here at on WPSL at 340-1590. That's the regular call-in line for WPSL, 772-340-1590, 340-1590. Give us a call. Mike there at the station will hook you right up to us. We can have a conversation. We're not going to argue or be nasty with anybody. We're not going to hang up on people and do all those kind of histrionics. We're going to simply have a conversation with you about something that's on your mind. Want to hear what you say about it. And if you have a question or even a comment, we're going to try to go back and look at the scriptures and give you some things to think about. We often recommend that you have a piece of paper and a pen to write down the things that we talk about, some scriptures. We'll try to give you different scriptures today. And especially if someone calls in with a new topic, perhaps we can point you to some places to say, where does the Bible talk about that subject? Give you a few places to at least begin your own Bible study about that. We believe that you can read and understand the Bible for yourself. It's not easy. It's like reading any book, Gary. You can't always understand everything the first time you read. You have to think about it. But we believe you can understand what God left for us to read, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and that you can do that by reading and studying and praying about His Word. Gary Jones is with us today. How you doing, Gary?
I'm doing fine this morning, Mike.
I think you plan on continuing your series on the Book of Revelation a little bit later, don't you?
Yeah, that's and we've skipped a couple of weeks, so I'm having trouble remembering where I left
off. Oh, that's right. Yeah, you got a big backlog going. Well, we'll try to get to that here in just a moment. I know that people are interested in the Book of Revelation, and if you'd like to get what I think is probably a different and more biblically based viewpoint of that book than you often hear on the radio or on television, you need listen to what Gary's saying about this book and study, open it up there and read it with him, and he's going to give you some clues and hints to how to understand this last book of God's revelation, the Book of Revelation, rather than just simply reading some verse, pulling it out of its context, running to the headlines or the latest scare thing from the Middle East, and then trying to interpret the book. That's not how Gary's going to do it, and I think very rightfully so. So we would encourage you to stay tuned for that.
As a matter of fact, Mike, I'm probably going to go back into the scripture itself more than anything else to illuminate things in the language.
I think a lot of people do a lot of talking about Book of Revelation. A lot of them do, and what it means, and they've never actually sat down and read it from beginning to end to see what it is.
Well, one of the things about the Book of Revelation, I think a proper understanding in relation to the scriptures, is you have to have a very thorough knowledge of the Old Testament prophets.
And yes, to get very deep in the book, you certainly do. That's right.
And even some of the New Testament prophecies, such as Matthew 24 and Luke 21, concerning Jerusalem, are very similar in language and seem to be, you know, pointing to the same time frame for their fulfillment. So that's the way I'm going to approach it, is basically going back into Scripture and looking at the language that's there and relating it to the subjects that are there, not necessarily trying to look for the future. And we talked a little bit about that, but we'll get to that when we're ready.
Okay. Let me give you the numbers again and another contact, then we'll get right into some, a couple of different topics today. You can reach us, as we mentioned here on We Are Just Christians, at 772-340-1590, 340-1590. Give us a call today. Maybe you just want to wish your mother a happy birthday, wish your mother happy Mother's Day today, or talk about that. We might talk about that toward the end of the show. But, we mentioned last week, Gary, the subject of whether it is right or good, or should Christians pay taxes. I guess I was doing my taxes here a few weeks back and had this subject on my mind because people have talked about this for a long time. I remember in high school even reading, I had to read essays by Henry David Thoreau, some of those fellows back there aren't really Christians as such, but that subject came up then and it was under discussion that people should refuse to pay their taxes to the U.S. government because the government misuses their money, spends the money for things like war, because that was a big concern in the 1800s, was the funding of the Civil War and other conflicts, and people who were trying to establish some sense of morality back then were opposed to that, opposed to the government killing people and them funding it. Well, I suppose that's a problem today. So, but what does the Bible say about that? What do you got, Gary?
I was going to say, if our listeners are there with pen and pencil, write these verses down. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 22, is an incident that Jesus talks with the Pharisees that we're going to be basing most of that.
That and Romans 13, beginning
right.
verse 1. Yeah, and Jesus is asked there by the Pharisees, tell us what you think. Is it lawful for it to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now there was a little bit of different, there was a little twist in this story here. We read this last week, and then our caller took this story in another direction, which is perfectly fine to do, but this was not a government by the people, for the people, or whatever you want to say here
right.
in Judea at that time. The Hebrews were living under the domination of the Roman Empire. The Gentiles, who they considered to be dogs for the most part. They had little respect for the Romans as a whole. And the Romans had come in and conquered Palestine. Now they had subjugated the Jews and did not respect, to a certain degree, they did not respect at all the Jewish religion and their customs. Now then the question they put before Jesus is, should we be paying taxes to these heathens or not? And I think that's part of it. They were trying to get him to say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, and then they could go back to the people and say, see, Jesus is a traitor to the Jewish people. Or they wanted him to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, and then they could bring up the charge, which they eventually did make stick, that Jesus is no friend of Caesar's. That
yes.
was the last charge before Pilate, that Pilate finally gave in and said, okay, crucify him. Because he said, if you're a friend of Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar, see? So, that kind of thing. Now, that's part of what's behind this. We take it in our reading of this today, should we pay taxes to the U.S. government or to state governments? And we always have in mind, especially if they're doing things with our tax money that we find either disagreeable or immoral or reprehensible.
Well, there are two other accounts of that. One is in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, and the other is in Luke 20 and verse 25 that uses the phrase, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which is his answer to them. So if you're looking to read those passages, there are three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Right. Now, Jesus' answer is a classic answer.
Right.
He said, show me the money. So they brought him a denarius. Show me the tax money. What kind of money do you use? So they held it up. And whose image and inscription is this, he asked. And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, therefore, in Jesus' answer, at least my simple interpretation of that is that there are some things that are belong to the world, that are of the world, and you ought to take care of those things. And then there are some things that belong to God, and you put those in that context, take care of God. Caesar would only accept taxes, apparently, in money that had his inscription on it, the Roman money.
Well, if you Google those things, you'll actually find
pictures
of those
sure.
coins that has a profile of Caesar with his little leafy crown and basically...
And Jesus is saying, this is something that is required of the world. Now, of course, the Jews were required to pay a temple tax of the shekel to the temple every year. Every Jew, whether he was rich or poor, there was no graduated income tax, as it were, at least for the care of the temple. It was all, everybody paid the same amount, which I still think is a good idea today. There, on some level, everybody ought to pay something in to the government personally. Some amount ought to be paid by rich or poor for the care of the government and its institutions. Now you can add to that other kind of taxes, I suppose. But I believe everybody needs some, as they say, skin in the game.
Right.
That would simplify things. That would make it a better system instead of us exempting almost half the population from any kind of federal taxes. But he's saying here.
Well, the worst part of that, Mike, is those people that are exempted are now receiving from the government benefits.
Which creates that kind of resentment that people have about it.
Well, it's a direct conflict of interest. In any other situation, it would be called a conflict of interest.
Right, exactly. And therefore, it creates a whole set of negative feelings and circumstances that probably doesn't need to be there if everybody paid something in. But that's a political issue to some degree, although, of course, God does talk about things that relate to fairness and all that kind of stuff. Now, he's saying here that Caesar has the power from God to levy taxes.
You're talking about Romans 13.
I'm talking about Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I believe underneath that is the implicit teaching of Scripture, which is carried other places, that governments have a right to levy taxes on you. You have a responsibility as a citizen to pay those taxes. Now, what God requires of you, you can still do. I believe he's saying you can still do what God requires of you and pay taxes to Caesar. Now, these Caesars, from Julius Caesar or whoever, all the way down to Nero and on past that, were not good men at all. Personally, morally, they were all reprobates. They were all... The historians say the only one who was not either a lover of little boys or a homosexual, outright homosexual, was Octavian or Augustus.
Right.
Was the only one whose tastes were correct in sexual matters, as the historian says.
There's not much written about that, about Vespasian and his sons, but other than that.
That's one reading. Yeah. So they were all very morally reprehensible from the standpoint of Scriptures. And Jesus was saying, I'm not endorsing that. And when you pay taxes, you're not endorsing Caesar. You're simply carrying out a responsibility that Caesar has a right to expect of you.
Well,
you take care of that. Now, you have to go to Romans 13 to find more specific teaching about that.
But let's make one thing clear. It was not just at that time a matter of war, Mike, because the Romans were building temples to other gods. From the Jewish standpoint, they were contributing to the worship of pagan gods.
Right, so there's that aspect of it too.
There was that aspect of it too, which we have to keep in mind. This was not just simply the Romans were making war where we don't want to make war. They were doing other things than
that. Romans had a temple guard or a whole garrison of soldiers right on the temple mount in a building next to the temple that was dominating the whole worship of God in their view. It was a desecration.
Right.
And the other things they required of the Hebrews. So it was a real sticky problem. And I'm sure that most of the Hebrews did not want them around, but God had given them that response. I believe civil government was established. And you can see this Romans 13 from the very beginning to keep order in society. Civil government is not just a creation of men, but something that God has ordained. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So he says every soul, every Christian, every person ought to be subject to the government, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now this causes tremendous consternation. Well, let me read the next verse, then we'll stop. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. You mean to tell me that this verse is saying that Obama was appointed by God to be the leader of the United States, or that Nero Caesar, or that Ronald Reagan was appointed to be the president of the United States by God?
Or
Adolf Hitler, if you live in Germany. And the answer is a qualified yes, that's true. All these things come about through God's providence. Does God approve of all the actions of these leaders? I think the answer is no. We could go to many places in the Bible to see where God set about the overthrow of these leaders and condemned different kinds of leaders. And there's instructions given to kings in the book of Proverbs, other places, of how they should act.
Well, verse 3 illuminates this a little bit more. It says, I believe, in Romans 13, Mike, for right. rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Now, those things are telling me the character of the government that God has in mind.
That's not a statement that every single ruler does exactly what God wants. That's a statement of God's view of what government is for and why he allows it and why, in general, you should be subject to it. Because I believe the Bible also teaches that governments that do not respect this principle to be a terror to evil and a promoter of good are going to be destroyed, taken down. It may take time to do that, but they're going to be brought low.
Well, you see that in the Declaration of Independence, basically, in this country. But let me say this, Mike. I think this tells us that God has established an authority or a position of government that should keep order and do good to men. I don't think he's saying that he appoints every individual specifically to that point. That's like what
right.
we were talking
that,
about.
That the authorities in general, the idea of civil government as a general principle or the state is something that God ordains.
Yes.
And has some say in. So he has some, he's part of the process, whatever kind of government you have.
And he's saying that that authority should be for good and to praise those who do good, not to basically turn everything upside down is what we see going on.
And we see often, and that's why Christians get upset about this so much over the centuries, is because so many times governments which they pay taxes to, or and sometimes we have control over this and we don't, tend to praise the evil people and to punish Christians or the good. And that, we see that so often. It is very upsetting to do it, but he says, look, he's God's minister to you for good. That he, and we'll have to go back to chapter 12 a little bit for that. But then you need to realize that verse 5, therefore you Christians, must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You need to be subject to the authorities, not only because you could be executed or put in prison, that's the wrath, or punished, but also because God told you to. You need to have a good conscience.
Yes.
I resent laws like seatbelt laws and other nanny state kind of laws that God gets, the cell phone laws where the government gets in my car with me and can monitor everything. I personally think those are unconstitutional kind of invasions of my personal freedom and privacy.
Oh, okay? Mike, you're in trouble.
Well, that's what I personally, I know. I used car seats and seat belts before they were ever mandated. So don't say, oh, well, don't you believe in safety? I do. I believe individuals should be responsible for that. But I also believe that I have to be subject to those because now we stupidly have made them the law of our land.
You don't want to hear the latest one then.
What's the latest one?
Well, pretty soon all cars are going to have a black box in them that you're going to be trackable, and they're now looking at taxing you for every mile that you drive. Now we already do that in terms of a gas tax, but
right. No, they're going to keep track of you. They don't want you. The whole point of government as it's going today is they do not want you to have freedom to move around and go where you want to go and do what you want to do. They've got to limit that. This is why they want you on a bicycle or walking everywhere you go or on public transportation. It's just a big picture, the big picture of control. They phrase it under the guise of safety. But now that's another political issue. I still have to do that. And it goes on to say, Gary, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So God makes it real clear to the Christian here that he is to pay his taxes, whether he likes it or not, whether he thinks they're just or not. He is to pay the customs that are due. He is to be subject to the governing authorities as much as lieth within you. Now then, of course, we see the apostles themselves resisting some forms of civil authority by saying, should we obey God rather than men? There comes a point at which Christians then would be permitted to resist this authority if it's direct violation of what God has told us to do.
And in the case you're talking about,
we can resist this.
Right, in the case you're talking about specifically, they were ordered not to teach the word. They were specifically told not to teach about Jesus or his word, and then basically they said, should we obey?
In Acts chapter 4.
Right.
Yes.
Should we obey God or should we obey men? Now, we're coming to that in a lot of this hate speech, laws that are coming now, that we as teachers, if we teach the Bible, we're going to be in violation of those laws.
Well, I have plans on stopping talking about what I think is a sin that God told was a sin, whether the government says it's hate speech or not. And that's the other side of this. But here's the difference I think you should keep in mind. The difference is between something that is you're indirectly involved in and you're directly involved in. Indirectly, I'm indirectly involved in evil, if you want to make a real clear case for this, when I pay taxes to a government and they take my taxes and use them for something that is evil. Okay? But God does not hold me accountable to that. He tells me to pay taxes. He tells me directly, you pay your taxes. Now, once I pay my taxes and the government, either a dictator or even a democratically controlled government or constitutionally controlled government like ours, takes that tax money, uses it for wicked purposes, I'm no longer responsible for what my tax money does. The government's responsible. The leaders are responsible for that.
Well,
and he will hold them accountable to that, not me,
because
I paid my taxes.
I have a question for you then.
All right.
In our representative form of government, which is a republic or a representative republic, we therefore vote. And when we vote for someone who advertises that they are for immoral things or bringing the government into immoral practices, do we bear responsibility?
I think you would, in the long run, bear culpability in that because you lent your support or consent to what you knew would be wrong, what is wrong, and you agreed to it. Now that still doesn't mean that I can rebel against the government there and stop paying my taxes. God will hold those leaders accountable for what they do with that money and with their responsibility. And if governments are not a government that is a terror to evil and a friend to good works, then they will be judged. Now, the other side of the coin, though, when the government tells me, stop preaching in the name of Jesus, or you personally must do this or must do that, like when Pharaoh told the Hebrew women, you've got to turn your babies over to us or we're going to kill all the male children. And Moses' mother resisted that. I don't believe she was in violation of God's word because she was directly being told to violate God's will. Now, when the government directly orders me to violate God's will or my conscience, then I have a right to resist. I believe the Bible teaches that also. So there's the difference I would make between the two. And the reason is because otherwise you just get complete chaos. So I must be subject to the government because of wrath, because they can, God gives them the right to exercise the sword. You know, even Jesus, Pilate said to Jesus in John 18, don't you know that I have the power to release you or condemn you? And Jesus agreed with him. He said, yes, but you would not have this power unless God gave it to you. So he said, yes, Pilate, you have the power as a governing authority to execute criminals or to release good men, but you only have it because God granted it to you. You don't have it just because the Roman government gave it to you. So Jesus was acknowledging the very thing that Paul was here, that God is overall sovereign of all these things, and governments must exercise this power in accordance with his will. When they don't, they will be judged. But Jesus did not resist the ordinance of the government.
And when you read those accounts of Pilate, you see basically what, in my view, seems to be that gave Pilate pause when Jesus told him that.
There's a higher authority over you.
There's a higher authority over you.
Now, the thing that you brought up, though, is critical in many ways, and I believe it's something that Christians are going to be held accountable for in the long run, probably, is because they have tended in my lifetime to support many wicked causes just because the person is being elected promised them something for free or something else. And yet, so they have put in place the government that sponsors and has promoted abortion and homosexuality as a legal right and all these other kinds of things like that that are going to eventually be, and the hate speech laws, which are going to eventually impact God's people very heavily in this country.
Yes.
I am absolutely alarmed at how quickly we've moved in the regard of these things. I may have, back when Bill Clinton was president, I was audited by the IRS. Probably shouldn't say this on the radio, but I was audited by the IRS. Here I was making $15,000 a year or something. I don't know why they, he had made a policy to audit all religious organizations and preachers. We had the same policy in effect today, so I expect to be audited pretty soon here. But in the event, I got all my stuff together. My wife and I went down to the IRS place, sat down before this lady. It's a little nerve-wracking. You do your own taxes, it's a little nerve-wracking.
The IRS has generated tremendous amounts of fear among
people. They try to intimidate you when you first walk in. They make an effort to intimidate you, so you'll cough up something they want to hear. So anyway, what came about in this conversation, the most interesting thing was that she was very concerned because in the church that I was preaching for then, only the men were invited into what we called business meetings to discuss the business of the church. We didn't have women preachers, and she was concerned about that. She quizzed me at great length over that. We didn't have women, quote-unquote, pastors or elders or deacons. We had men who were running the church, and she quizzed us for half an hour back and forth trying to catch us on something, my wife and I, about this, you know, and how this would impact my taxes. And finally she left the room for a while, and she came back, pursued the same line of questioning a little further, and now that alarmed me, because what was happening there was my religious beliefs were being put forth, being examined by a state official as to whether they were politically correct. Now, and I believe, and she wrote this stuff down. So I don't know whatever happened to, if anything, but those kind of things don't always just disappear. Now, in the end, to make a long story short, yes, they owed me money, which I said to her, look, I'm not amending this tax form. Just keep it. You know, I don't want to deal with you anymore, you know, at all. So just keep it. I'm satisfied with the way it is, the way I filed it. So have a nice day. And I never heard anything more from them.
Did you get your money? Did you get your,
no, I didn't get any change. Nothing changed. No, I told them I don't want to change it. I didn't want to go through another process of having them to re-examine anything. And it wasn't a lot of money to start with, but worse, they thought they were going to get something out of me, but they didn't. Except they got information in this audit that was the kind of thing that it was upsetting. Now, when the government, my point of this, when the government comes in, Gary, and they tell us here at Savona Boulevard, you have to appoint a woman as a preacher in this church. Okay, or an elder in this church. And if you don't do that, if you're unwilling to do that, then you're going to be audited, or you're going to lose your tax exempt status. What are we going to do about that? See, now the government is not just asking me to pay taxes, which they will use however they want indirectly. And when I pay my taxes, I've done my God-given duty to pay my taxes. They're responsible for what they do with the money. Okay? Now, when they, though, come and tell us directly what we can preach and teach as a church, whole another matter. And that's happening now.
Yes.
Okay, that's happening. I thought it was going to be over this issue of women's rights or feminism at one point. I never suspected in my lifetime that it would be over homosexual marriage and gay rights. It won't be very long, Gary, very possible. Someone will come to us here and ask us to perform a wedding in this building for homosexuals. Now, we don't do weddings in this building very often, but because that's not what our building is made for. I don't even know how to do a Christian wedding, personally. I've done weddings, but I don't know how to go to the Bible and say, what's the church supposed to do to ordain a wedding? The Bible doesn't even talk about the church ordaining weddings as such, as an official thing. But trust me, it's coming. Now, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to cave in and say, well, sure, whatever?
Well, I think we're going to be forced to do what Peter did. Basically, we're going to say, is it right for us to obey
right.
God or obey me?
And then whatever consequences come,
we're going to have
come.
To deal with it.
Now, the point I was making, you were trying to get at, though, is Christians have helped to bring this about because they have allowed the government, slowly but surely, to get more and more involved in these kinds of matters as a civil or constitutional thing rather than keep them in the sphere of morality, personal morality. I have personal moral beliefs that I don't want to impose on anybody else, okay? I can't say that the government should or shouldn't do some things, even if I disagree with them. I personally don't want to do them. But, you know, I don't think government should allow abortion. But on the other side of the coin...
Certainly not fund it, but...
But not fund it. But on the other side of the coin, I understand in a civil way how that is something that must be dealt with by governments. They're going to make decisions I don't agree with. And I'm going to have to some degree, live with that, especially in a society where I don't have a choice. Now, my problem is we have a choice in America, but we can't resist the government because some people want to be allowed to have abortions in a private way. If they want to take care of those things privately, then I'm going to have to say, well, I'm going to teach the truth about that and go on. Now, that's not a common position. But what's the problem for Christians is when they're forced to endorse those things. That's the issue. He yes. says, though, pay taxes.
Well, that's already happening in many cases.
Yes, it is.
Especially with the homosexual agenda.
The only reason these things even come up is how they do in America is because we know we all do have a voice in our government to some degree.
Yeah, but my point is Christians have not thought about their responsibility and power that they hold in the vote and who they vote for, and have not examined the people that they vote for other than to say, well, he's gonna give me something free, or he's gonna let me do something that I want to do.
The presidents in my lifetime who have pushed the abortion agenda and the gay rights agenda could not have been elected without the support
of the
a large percentage of conservative Christians. That's a electoral fact. They could not have been elected without the support of what people call evangelical Christians or conservative type Christians. And so something there, and then yet these same people often complain when these policies are enacted by their representatives and endorsed and signed by those presidents. So something's amiss here. Like you say, they don't realize that they're voting for somebody because he'll give them this or that. It sounds nice, but they're not paying attention to the issues that probably should concern Christians morally in society.
Well, so there's another issue here, Mike, as well, that I've run into in various places, that many of the evangelical Christians simply will not vote. That's basically handing over that decision to someone else when God gave you a responsibility for that decision with the type of government he placed you in.
Right, and they don't vote because no candidate's perfect. Well, I don't know when we're ever going to be able to do anything.
We're not going to have any perfect candidates. But there were always choices among those candidates that would be better than others. And we've basically handed that decision off to, the humanist in many ways, because a lot of evangelical Christians simply will not vote.
Right. Well, I'm content to, by the way, the numbers to call in today, 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590. We'd be glad to take your call, or you can even tweet us at JustChristians1, JustChristians1. We'll take your tweet if you're out there listening on the internet or something, to this show, or you just want to get in touch with us immediately. We can see that. But, I just want to point out that when you pay your taxes and when you think about these things, there is a difference between indirectly supporting evil because you pay taxes to a government which is elected either democratically or whether it is imposed upon you. God is not holding you responsible in the same way. When you do what your duty is to pay your taxes and to be a good citizen, your duty is to obey the laws that you're given, whether you like them or not, is for the most part. We've been given a blessed privilege of having some influence over the laws that we have in our country. And I'm very disappointed in the way that so many people have taken this responsibility, either by not voting or participating in a Christian way, or by supporting people who promote that which is going to damage the church in the long run. Now, by church, I don't mean some organized religion. I mean God, Christ's church. You know, these big, large, huge denominations that are state, almost themselves, they learn how to become state approved. I mean, they can be approved in communist China, these big churches can, because they don't take positions, they put their finger in the wind and they take positions as a group, and that slowly change over time, that are accepted by the governments of those countries. But the true Church of Jesus Christ does not change those positions about morality and about you know, things like that. And so it's the true church that becomes a target of these governments. Okay.
Well,
in the long run, that's what concerns me.
But basically, Mike, it goes back to a very basic principle to me. These denominations, these large denominations, and I could name a lot of them, but I don't think it'll do a lot of good, have gone away from biblical teachings. They have essentially adopted the humanist view and customs of the world.
Well, in England, they passed a law that you had to accept gay marriage, bluntly. So the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Church of England, said, okay, we'll go with that. There's no opposition to it. So there it is. If you're an Anglican in this country, that'd be an Episcopalian. And the article I read about that, Gary, I don't have it in front of me right this moment, basically said that the Episcopalians in the United States were even more liberal than their British cousins. Okay,
wow.
On this issue. That was what the British paper said. The British commentator said about this.
So basically what's happening
the big ones just find a way to work hand in glove with these civil authorities in these kind of governments that we have today in these
so-called
democracies.
There's no standing for what Scripture says and what God's morality is revealed to us through the Bible.
The only way that's done is on a small level. On individual level first. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that what Joshua said?
And basically, Mike, mm-hmm. I think that's what this program is about, is to bring everyone back to the Scriptures, to bring those who are really wanting to please God back to the
only source of information.
If
I spent my life trying to beat my head against the federal government or against these movements, I would become angry and bitter and disappointed, because in the long run, there's a social movement out there, a tidal wave of movement against any kind of right or wrong kind of absolute morality. It's the whole tidal wave of society is against that. And our government is going against that. It doesn't surprise me that the government's moving that way, because the whole population of the United States is moving that way. Sometimes the government gets ahead of the people, and sometimes it's behind the people's will, but they're always running neck and neck there, because that's the kind of government that we have. It represents what the people want. We can complain about it, but the truth is, in the long run, we have what we have voted for.
Exactly.
And the courts, and you say, well, the courts do this, that. Well, the courts were appointed by our elected officials. You keep electing people to office that appoint these kind of people to make these foolish decisions that they make. Now that's been going on a long time. That can be said by people on both sides, political spectrum. They all say the same thing. But the truth of the matter is, in the United States, overall, whatever we've got is what we want in the big picture of things. Now, not every individual, but the Christian just cannot ride that wave.
The true Christian
cannot ride that wave. He's got to go to the Scriptures and find out what the Bible says about his personal morality. And he can change his own personal belief and morality. He's going to be at odds with everybody around him, you know. But
which is exactly the picture that Jesus paints of the Christian when he talks about, he says, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you because they hate me. Basically,
right.
He says that. And the apostles say the same thing, that the world is not going to like what you have to say.
Well, let me get you off track just a little bit more here, Gary, on this. And then we're going to get to your study of Revelation. Probably has more interest to people. But I ran across something. You know, there's a debate. Let me look through my papers here. There's a debate going on in the religious world, in a way, in the evangelical world, in churches, about Mother's Day. Did you realize this?
No.
Mother's Day is controversial now. I can't imagine. You're looking at me like, what? Yes, crazy. but there's this thing, I kind of was brought to a head maybe a couple of years ago by this young woman blogger complaining about Mother's Day. Now, the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, we don't do a special Mother's Day celebration. If you come here this morning, I'm not going to ask all the mothers to stand. We don't have flowers in our lobby, some red, some white, so you can have a corsage sponsored by the church if your mother's alive or dead. You know, we're not going to do that because that's not appropriate. Now, does the Bible say anything about mothers? Well, sure it does, a lot. And we might even talk about that some this morning. But the controversy is that because of the way we have lived for the past 40 years in this country, the definition of motherhood and who is a mother is completely altered. And political correctness says that nobody's feelings can be hurt in any fashion. So if I were to ask the mothers to stand this morning to honor the mothers in our congregation, I would be offending all those who had abortions and were not a mother. I would be offending those who were childless. I would be offending those who were single, and they would, therefore, it would be wrong for me to do that. So when we have a Mother's Day celebration, you got to do one of two things, according to this new way of thinking about this. You've either got to do nothing about it and don't honor anyone, or you've got to honor everybody. Okay? Who, every female. And I suppose now that with gay marriage, we're going to define, you know, they're going to adopt children.
Going to be defined differently,
you know,
too.
If Heather has two mommies, Heather can have two daddies, but, you know, I don't know. The whole point is that this way of thinking, that there are no absolutes, words don't have any definite meaning, like the word mother doesn't really have a definite meaning anymore. We can make it mean whatever we want to. Hillary said a few years ago that the word family means whatever we want it to mean, more or less. And takes many different shapes. Well, that's not really true, but start messing with words like that. You've got to include everybody or nobody.
Yeah, but Mike, when you honor everything, you honor nothing.
And there you go. You think mothers should be honored? No, because that would mean that people who have a large percentage of young women today have made a choice never to have a child. Okay? And there's a name for it, but it's a certain kind of movement. They have made and they're encouraging others to do so, to make that choice for environmental reasons, never to have a child. Do you think they want Mother's Day as a big national holiday? I don't think so. So when you begin to take these kind of issues and start to legislate, I can see the legislation coming down about this. And all that. It just gets...
So we're going to abolish Mother's Day, and then we're going to abolish Father's Day.
Well, Father's Day is only... And you know the complaint about Father's Day that was made on the internet about this whole thing? And
it was just a reaction to Mother's Day?
Well, no, it was... Mother's Day church sermons are all positive about all women who are mothers, even if they're unwed mothers or, you know, fornicators or whatever. But Father's Day was used to criticize men. And that's generally how Father's Day is used in churches as a critique of men.
You know,
but if you did that about mothers, oh my goodness, the house would fall down. But Gary, we spent too much time on this. But I'm just saying we've led ourselves away. But Christians out there, you call yourself a Christian, pay your taxes, whether you like it or not. Pay your dues, obey the government, obey the laws that surround you. This is how you prove yourself to be a good Christian. Because if you don't, especially in a society that's coming, which is anti-Christian, you're going to cause even more shame to be brought upon God's people because you won't obey the law.
Well, basically...
Now, this is a hard thing.
This is a hard thing. And basically what says when persecution starts, many are going to... Their love is going to grow cold and they're going to fall away. And that's exactly what
it's more critical when we're being persecuted to obey the law than it is when we're not.
But you said one other thing that I want to point out. It says... The people who call yourself Christians, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to obey the law and pay taxes. If you really want to be a Christian, you need to take your Bible down off of the shelf and begin to read it.
Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the word Christian is being applied to almost anything, too.
Right.
And that's what I was saying that for. We had that call last week, you know, about that.
And my point is we need to get back to Scripture. And yes, there are moral absolutes in the Scripture, and that's what we need because... Basically, Mike, no form of government or basically any form economic system, no matter what you call it, whether you call it capitalism, communism, socialism, whether you call it democracy, whether you call it republic, whether you call it a dictatorship, none of them work. None of them work without a Christian moral population and application of those moral standards.
No, they don't. That's right. And our founding fathers even recognize that. Well, let me give the numbers again, Gary. probably a lot more. So let's move on a little bit. Give you the numbers again, and then we'll go into your discussion about the book of Revelation. You can reach us here at 340-1590-772-340-1590. And when Gary changes the subject here, if you want to go back to the previous subject or back to something we talked about a couple weeks ago or something that's on your mind, you feel free to do that. We don't mind that one bit. But 772-340-1590. Give us a call here in Port St. Lucie. We'd love to hear from you. All right, Gary, what do you have for us today?
Well, since we've been so long, I'm going to review chapter 1 just a little bit. I'm going to point out a couple of things in chapter 1 that I want us to keep in mind. The revelation of Jesus Christ to John starts out with things which must shortly take place. And we've shown through basically scriptures in Daniel, where Daniel is told to seal up the prophecy for basically the visions for many days. Those prophecies in Daniel were fulfilled within about 300 to 400 years. So many days.
From that time.
Okay. Many days in basically in a prophetic context seems to be 300-400 years. For those people who are looking to Revelation still not being fulfilled, things which must shortly take place, and in the last chapter he says, do not seal up the visions, for the time is at hand. These are the opposite things from what he said in Daniel, and basically those things which must shortly take place have to be very soon from the time of the writing. I'm not going to bore you with going through all the evidence of the time of the writing. I'm just going to say, if you want to call us and talk to us or provide something interesting, but it looks like the preponderance of evidence points to the early to mid-60s A.D. Now, there is evidence for the 95, there is evidence for other times, but I don't think there's anybody postulating that the book of Revelation or the vision was seen beyond the first century, Mike. That's just not anything that's posed.
Not anybody believes in the Bible as right. a text
does that. And I'm looking at the preponderance of the evidence being around 64 A.D. And basically in the first chapter and the last chapter, that shortly to take place is going to be highlighted, repeated, it bookends the book. He also says that Jesus is coming in the clouds. That's in verse 7 of. Now that is generally used in a judgment throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, of when God judges nations, usually through armies and battles and things like that, and when he changes governments. And so we don't necessarily see this. It's not necessary that Revelation 1:7 be what we call the final coming of Jesus. You agree with that, Mike?
Yes. Oh, yes. The word coming or appearance does not
right.
mean second coming.
Does not necessarily mean second coming. And he says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, I notice that he references the time of the people who will see him back to his crucifixion, which is very similar to what's said in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem in August of 70 A.D. In Luke 21:32, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. That's also said in Matthew 24, verse 34, looking at all these stones being thrown down in Jerusalem. It's about the same time. Now, I think it's interesting that he references, both books are referenced to those fulfillment and time frames back to the same event. And what's that event? Basically, that's those who see Jesus teach are those who saw him crucified when he was teaching in Judea at that time. So we're looking at time frames for these things probably within a generation from his crucifixion or for him speaking to his disciples. And that's one of the things that we need to look at very carefully. The second thing that I want to review is basically, this is a book of symbols. It's very clear to us from wording in chapter 1 that this book is full of symbols. We see a scene with Jesus standing among lampstands and holding stars. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, Mike, a church is not a lampstand. No. This is basically telling
us. Probably some metaphorical use of the word.
Right. This is telling us explicitly this is a book of symbols using something in a visual sense to represent something else. And this is done quite often, and I would invite our listeners to look through the book and see how often it's stated things like this, like basically the seven lampstands you saw are the seven churches. That's done more than once, Mike, throughout the book. I'm going to skip the letters to the churches, but I was going to pick up this time in Revelation 4, which we have a throne scene, basically.
Mm-hmm.
John looks and he says, behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's apparently looking through this door into a scene that he's seeing. And I heard a trumpet speaking. He says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then there's a description in verse 2 of chapter 4 that's a throne set in heaven. He talks about one who sat there like jasper and sardis. And again, these are symbols. These are not literal descriptions.
Right.
They paint a picture in your mind, but they have a symbolic.
And you see that because you see the words like and as and
right.
All that kind of stuff.
And he goes on, and there was a rainbow, and he goes on, and he talks about the things that are there. But in verse 6, he says, therefore, the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like a calf. And I'm kind of summarizing here. I'm not reading it exactly, but you see one like the face of a man and one like a flying eagle. And each of these creatures having six wings were full of eyes all around within and without. These are symbolic things again. And this is not the first time that something like this is described. I would invite our listeners to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. There we see a vision again of the glory of God, because basically Ezekiel tells us that's what this is. And it's very much like this. Verse 10, it says, their faces, like the face of a man, each had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. These things are very much like in their descriptions, and their rims, the wheels that he saw in Ezekiel, their rims were full of eyes. Now, just think about it for a minute, Mike. What did the eyes really mean? But Ezekiel 1:28 tells us what we're looking at is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That's what I think we're seeing in the Revelation throne scene. We're seeing God, basically, the appearance of the likeness of God on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. That's exactly what's being described. And we're going to see some things happen there. And what about the eyes? Well, turn to Genesis 16:13, and it talks about, when she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, I have also seen him here who sees me. What do eyes do, Mike? They see.
They look, they see, that's right.
And that's what the symbolism here. It's not that there is an actual creature like this or anything like this, but we're seeing the glory of God, the glory of a God who sees all things and knows all things. And that's basically what's being presented to us, I think, here in this throne scene in Revelation 4. And he says, for you, and it's closing out with basically the words, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. These are praises to God. So what we're seeing is symbolism of God on his throne being praised, God who sees all and knows all, and we're being prepared for God to give us some information, if you will. That's what I think Revelation 4 is all about.
When you look at that, look at this book, the first three chapters lead up to this throne scene.
Yes.
And then everything else that happens, the judgments and everything that comes from that point, come from this throne, which
exactly.
is really the message of the book, that God is in control.
God is in
and
control.
And he will take care of things in his time and his way. And a more specific message, if that's the general theme of the book, this throne scene, to me, chapters 4 and 5 is the most critical scene in the chapters of the book to understand the basic message of it, in my opinion.
Yeah, these things are coming from God. Certain things are going to happen. Now, when we take a look at chapter 5, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, with sealed with seven seals. Now, that that theme of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls is going to be carried on out through the book in things that mm-hmm. God's going to talk about. But he says, you know, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And basically then what we see is Jesus coming on the scene. He says, behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll. So Jesus comes on the scene and he has earned the right before God to open the scroll and to reveal information to us. And notice how Jesus is described in verse 6. He says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven, here we are, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then they came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So we're getting ready to open this scroll, but mm-hmm. Jesus is pictured as a lamb who has been slain. Obviously a reference to the crucifixion and to his sacrifice for providing us with an avenue to God. What's he doing? He's taking word, he's taking a book from God, he's going to open that up and he's going to give us information. What was Jesus' message all about, basically? He came from God, he's telling man what God has to say, and basically through his death, burial, and resurrection has earned the approval of God in a sacrifice for us. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Nothing unusual, nothing hard about it.
The book of Revelation really is a very fundamental and simple book in that respect. It just simply repeats over the basic message of the Bible that God is in control, man is lost, needs to be saved, that Jesus Christ is the way. I mean, those are the messages of the book, that we're saved through faith in God and his works. So, and a lot of other things are there. I mean, you know, a lot of other things seem prominent, but that's really the message.
Yeah, and I'm kind of running out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up real quick.
Okay, pick it up next week.
I'd like everyone to read Revelation 5 through the end of the chapter. And there again, I just want to point out the use of symbols. He says, now he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Notice this, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, incense, bowls of incense are not prayers, but they represent the prayers of the saints. And here's another one of those things I was talking about where it makes it clear this is a book of symbols. And he talks about, he says, you are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So basically, this is a message to everybody.
That's right.
And that's where we're going. And we'll pick up with the latter part of that chapter, and I want to get through chapter 6. Well, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we'll get to that next week.
Okay, great, Gary. Thank you. Thank you so much. Well, before we close out the show today, I just want to say something. As I mentioned before, it is Mother's Day. And, you know, for those of you who's, I lost my mother in 2006. And, it's been a hard adjustment because my mother and I were very close. Many of you still have your mothers with you. And I encourage you to, regardless of the relationship, try to honor your father and your mother as best you can. And especially if you have a godly mother that has shown you care and tried to love you and discipline you, you need to show honor and respect to that. And I think the Bible commends that. And when you look down, our church is filled with godly mothers and women. Even women who don't have children here act as mothers toward those who are not their children. And we honor that and respect that. And I just want them to know that today. Well, I want to invite you to assemble with us this morning at our services here at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard in Port St. Lucie, corner of California and Savona on the southwest side. We meet at 10 o'clock for Bible study for you and your children, classes for everybody. We meet at 11 o'clock for worship and communion, 6 p.m. tonight for a Bible class, and 7:30 on Wednesday night. You're always welcome. And you are not going to be asked for money or in any way embarrassed. Come. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. If you have one, bring it. We're going to look at the scriptures together. We're going to pray. We're going to sing together. We're we're going to take a communion and honor the Lord and remember His death. And you'll find a simple group of people who are trying to follow just the Bible together. We have lots of young families, people from all different kinds of cultures. We welcome you today to be with us. Thank you so much. May God bless you this week.